this afternoon I may proclaim to you the word of our God as the church has summarized it and confessed it in Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23 begins on page 537 of the Book of Grace. And then this Lord's Day, as well as Lord's Day 24, are particularly concerned with our status before God as justified, as made and declared righteous in Christ. So this afternoon we concern ourselves with the first of two parts. Lord's Day 23, where you and I as church confess together, but what does it help you now that you believe all this? All this applying to the Apostles' Creed as dealt with in Lord's Days 9 through 22. In Christ, I am righteous before God, an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. Following the ministry of the gospel, we'll sing in response from hymn 79, all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it help you to know that at a dinner in Palm Beach, Florida this past week, Japan's first lady pretended not to be able to speak English in order to avoid a chat with President Trump? What does it benefit you to know that an 86-year-old jewel thief was arrested at Walmart last Monday? With the advent of the telegram, and now especially TV and the internet, our world has turned into a global village where all kinds of news is available at the click of a button or the tap of a screen. But this news doesn't necessarily help us from a day-to-day perspective, even if we might be so well informed of what goes on in the world. We have to admit that most of it is merely factual information, not really functional information. It has no real direct impact on our lives. It doesn't really benefit us. Well, our catechism this afternoon is not asking us about the benefit of knowing mere information, but the benefit of believing the revelation of God. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? We confess. It's a serious question, calling us to reflection. You cannot only have the gift of faith, it's got to mean something to you. It has to be your strength, a treasure from which you derive all sorts of delight. We've just spent 15 Lord's Days going through the articles of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. So now the Catechism is asking, what does all your knowledge of the Triune God, what does your faith in the Triune God profit you? That is a serious question. It confronts us, younger and older. For the catechism students, what good does it do for you to believe all that you're taught? For those who have professed their faith, what good is it to you today, now that you believe all this? The benefit we hope to unpack this afternoon is this: in Christ, I am righteous before God. Whoever believes his own confession based on the scriptures is united to Christ. And when we are in Christ, that means we are righteous before God. This righteous status is God's gracious gift to us. But it's a gift that we receive by faith. This is the profit, the benefit of believing in the triune God, of having faith in him. With those empty hands of faith, we receive the righteousness which is ours in Christ. And then we have to make it our own. Yes, our faith, a gift of God, is not merely factual. It has a role to play in our relationship with the Lord day after day. In Christ, I am righteous before God by faith. That's God's word this afternoon. God declares that I am righteous before him. This gift is mine in the first place, in spite of all accusations. Secondly, on account of Christ's righteousness. Third, by faith only. So first, this gift is mine, we see, in spite of all accusations. It's a rather loaded expression in answer 59 that in Christ I am righteous before God. It is the central aspect of this Lord's Day, our justification through faith alone. So it's important that we properly understand what it means to be righteous before God. For here we are, yes, we are getting at one of the core issues of our life with the Lord. It's not on getting a degree or a spouse or a career. No, in this life we can depend upon something a whole lot deeper. Upon a declaration that God Almighty has made. It's the declaration that gives us peace, both in this life and when we die. So, we are once again this afternoon getting at what is our only comfort in life and in death. And the Catechism fleshes that out for us now from the perspective of our righteous status before God by faith. We belong to Christ because of what our holy and heavenly God has judged concerning us. Yes, this places us then in a court case. You might say on trial before God. This means that we have to come to see what God thinks of us. When we think of our position before God, we think of accountability. We think of, before all else, a declaration that started things off in our relationship with the Lord. We know that we can never, ever run from his sight. Think of what Psalm 139, verse 1 and 2 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. God alone knows the innermost sinful thoughts of men. Before the holiness of God, any illusions that we might have of ourselves are stripped away. We are left, like the prophet, undone before God. Here we are not concerned about what we ourselves or others think of us. Before people, we might be free of guilt and blame. We may even have a good reputation, and that's all fine. But we're not appearing before people. We're not appearing even in the Supreme Court of Canada. We appear before the highest bar in the court of the Supreme Judge of heaven and earth. Well, the scriptures use this kind of imagery when speaking of our status before God. We see it particularly in the passage we read in Zechariah 3. There the Lord revealed a very impressive vision to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, he prophesied in Jerusalem after Israel had returned from their time in exile in Babylon. Here the Lord gives Zechariah a glimpse, a snapshot of heaven. There Zechariah sees Joshua the prophet, the high priest. Zechariah would have known Joshua, who was the high priest during the days of Zerubbabel, during the time of after the exile. Now, a high priest in Israel, according to the laws of Moses, was one who represented the people to God and God to the people. The priest sacrificed on the altar for the sins of the people, reconciling the people to the Lord. And then through him, the Lord God declared the forgiveness of sins. Well, now, Zechariah sees Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was the very manifestation of God himself, the presence of God here on earth. And before him stands Joshua. Actually, we could say that since Joshua the high priest represents God's people, then indeed all of God's people are standing before God. That's what Zechariah sees in the first place. Proof of that is the clothing that Zechariah sees on Joshua. He was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Those filthy clothes stand for the sin and the guilt of God's people. So Joshua represents God's people standing before their judge. And standing at Joshua's right side is Satan. This is courtroom language. We can see it, can't we? God's people are standing at the left at the defense table with Satan, the prosecutor, the accuser, that's what his name means, to their right. And they are appearing before the Lord as judge. This is what Zechariah sees. And Zechariah gets to hear the voice of the Lord saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The Lord is telling Satan to be quiet. Why? Well, we will get to that in more detail in the next point, but for now it's clear that Satan is accusing God's people. He's pointing out to God the filthy clothes of Joshua. Picture it. That beautiful robe of blue cloth, that shining ephod with stones that had engraved on them the names of the 12 sons of Israel, that tunic that he wore underneath his blue robe, and that turban of fine linen on his head that had the inscription on it, "Holy to the Lord." Exodus 28 goes into some detail on this. All of it is now filthy. That stood for the filthiness of Israel's sins before the Lord. That's how we stand before the Lord on our own. And Satan then gets in his digs. Here he acts like the crown prosecutor. Satan points out the filthiness of Joshua's garments. Satan's name doesn't mean accuser for nothing. Day and night, just like he did with Job, he now stands before God and accuses God's people of sin and wickedness. And as it turns out, Satan is not the only one who throws accusations at God's people. Answer 61 of the Catechism says, "My conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil." My conscience is agreeing with the devil. It accuses me in three ways. First, I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. It's not that I have just sinned against one here or there, that I slip up every once in a while. No, grievously sinned against all the law. Those commandments are summarized in the command to love God and the neighbor, and I've certainly fallen short of that. I don't always have pure thoughts about God in my heart. I have impure thoughts about my neighbor in my heart. My conscience's accusation that I sin against all God's commandments, that cuts to the heart. And my conscience keeps accusing. I've never kept any of God's commands. I have sinned by actively committing evil, perverting the law of God. But I've also sinned by not doing what I'm supposed to do. I've been negligent, failing to show love to God and the neighbor. So I'm guilty of both the sins of commission and omission. And before I have the chance to say, well, that's not really a faithful description of my life today. I used to sin all the time, but I'm a pretty obedient person today. Our conscience jumps at us again with a third accusation. I am still inclined to all evil. That reminds me that I'm not able to shed my sinful nature, even though I do grow by God's grace in holiness. Three times. Satan and our consciences are correct. But we should be careful to notice something already now, even before we get to the verdict, to the response of the judge. It's through the work of God that our conscience accuses us. This language here of self-accusation and displeasure with oneself, this really cannot be uttered by any unbeliever or even one who pretends to be a believer. With such people, the conscience is silenced or decayed. But the conscience of the believer is spot on, because it's a conscience seared by the Holy Spirit. Only such a conscience can make self-accusations. Only such a conscience has gone through turmoil and tribulation over sin. Only such a conscience admits, I've done what God forbade me to do. I've not done what God required me to do. And I can't fully stop. So for those who worry, is my faith genuine? The words of the Catechism, I believe, are your answer. This is the language of faith, of repentance. It's coming from the heart of one who in faith is sorry for his sins and who cries out to God, the judge, for mercy. We come to our second point where we see that the gift of righteousness is mine on account of Christ's righteousness. Well, after Satan has done accusing Joshua and the people of God, what's going to happen? Well, there's another voice, the voice of the heavenly judge in response to all the accusations thrown at us. The Lord responds to Satan's prosecution by saying to him, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." And instead of condemning Joshua and Israel, which they rightfully deserved, because of their sins, he sets them free. He commands the angels, remove the filthy garments from him. Then he says to Joshua, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure robes. God is saying, you're free, Joshua. Your sins, the sins of my people, they're forgiven. It must have excited Zechariah beyond words to see the filthy garments being taken away. He says, let them put a clean turban on his head. Zechariah does not want Joshua's attendants to forget to give Joshua the turban. Why is that? Well, if you were to go back to Exodus 28, you would see that the turban was to have that inscription on it, holy to the Lord. The inscription says it all. And Zechariah wants to see that. He wants to see that God's people are most certainly set free and declared holy, holy to the Lord. And so Joshua is fully clothed, turban and all. But just how can God do all this? How is it possible that God can clothe sinners who continually sin against him? Well, after making clear that all the accusations of my conscience are true, answer 60 of the Catechism includes a small but most marvelous word, the word yet. Even though I am guilty as charged, something radical has presented itself. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Godless people are justified. All that Christ has done, God imputes to me. God puts on my account as if I had done it all myself. That is how God yet works in his grace. Even though I am a sinner, God writes on my account, obedient and holy and guiltless, just like my beloved son. We don't get to this point by our own deeds, our own thoughts, our own attitudes. We share in the sin of our forefather Adam. The sin of the first Adam is imputed to us. And now, in exactly the same manner, the obedience of the last Adam, our Savior, is imputed to us. We didn't have any part in that either. But God justifies godless sinners. Well, what God imputes to me, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, these completely and they fully cancel out those three accusations that stood against me. My conscience has accused me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. Yet now, over against this stands the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ. All those sins I have committed, God shifts to and upon the shoulders of his Son. Christ bore our punishment and perfectly satisfied God's justice. He atoned for our crimes with the sacrifice of his life. Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so God, our judge, imputes that to me as if I myself had atoned for all my transgressions. But that's not all. The second accusation was our outright lack of obedience, that we've never kept any of God's commands. This obedience, however, is canceled out by the obedience of Christ. His righteousness, His walking in the proper paths of the law of our God, that's imputed to me, given to me, as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience that Christ has accomplished for me. That righteousness was and is full. That means that the cry our God now hears from us because of Christ is this: I have come to do your will. And still, there's more that we have for the assurance of our righteous status before God. The third accusation, that accusation that came from my conscience, is that I'm still inclined to all evil. That accusation, as discouraging as it is true. It's legitimate in light of my unholiness. But thanks be to him that this is all being made good again by the holiness of Christ, which is imputed to me, put on my account, as if I had never sinned or had been a sinner. God, sovereign, all-knowing God, deals with me as if through my whole life long I were just as pure, holy, and perfect as his son. That casts our mind back to what we read together in our reading. The filthy garments of sin could never be in God's presence. Get them away. Put festive garments on my people. God has done this for us. Imputing to us, yes, clothing us, robing us with the holiness of Jesus Christ by faith. This is all obviously pure grace. And here we come to see one of the central aspects of the Reformation. Martin Luther, you probably know the story, he was overcome for years with this acute anxiety over his sins. He felt God had abandoned him, rejected his prayers, sentenced him to hell. My conscience was restless, he wrote. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He said that. A major turning point, however, occurred for him in 1516, 501 years ago. He was lecturing through the Psalms at the University of Wittenberg, and eventually he came to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he knew also Christ spoke these words on the cross. He began to wonder, forsaken, abandoned by God? Why was Christ forsaken? Luther concluded that the only reason must be that Christ took upon himself all our iniquity. He became sin to identify himself with us. Luther came to see God's mercy and grace at the cross, that the righteousness of faith is salvation for everyone who believes. Then we can rejoice that our catechism beautifully captures what the Reformation rediscovered when it uses that little word, yet. We have nothing in ourselves to offer our perfect God, and yet Christ has put on our account his righteousness. Christ has disrobed his festive garments, if you want to put it that way, gave them to us, and he's taken our filthy garments upon himself. The spotless, gleaming, white garments of Christ have become ours by faith. That beautiful high priestly garment that was restored to the Joshua of the Old Testament, that was done completely and conclusively by Jesus, the Joshua of the New Testament. Oh, Satan did everything in his power to plunge Joshua the high priest and all God's people into hell. Satan's actions, Satan's accusations cannot interfere with the plan of our God. The anointed Joshua of the New Testament bore our sin and iniquity, and he applied to us his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. He gave to us royal, gleaming clothing. And for all this, he doesn't really ask for much in response. He only asks that you believe, that you accept this gift with a believing heart. That's our final point, that this gift is mine by faith only. We've said it already, but it always bears repeating. God grants the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ out of mere grace. That's the gospel in a nutshell, the benefits of the gospel. But that gospel message, we have to make our own. And the way we do that is by faith. That's how our Lord's Day concludes. We accept the gift of righteousness with a believing heart. A true faith in all the promises of the gospel. This is what question answer 61 is addressing. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. So it's clear that faith is the only means by which we receive righteousness. We come to Christ with the open hand of God-given faith in order to receive his gift, his benefit of righteousness, make it our own. But again, let's be crystal clear here on the precise function that our faith plays. The authors of the Catechism were so very careful in what they wrote. The Roman Catholic Church taught that our good works merit something. That's Lord's Day 24. That the exercising of our faith in part achieves salvation. Question answer 61 categorically disagrees with that. Both question and answer use these three terms, only by faith only. Righteous only by faith. That doesn't imply in the least that our faith is deserving or some kind of achievement of ours. Perish the thought, beloved, it's only by faith that we make Christ our own. Okay, the Catechism does not say because of faith. That would suggest, because I'm so good and kind to believe in God, he grants me in exchange for my faith, righteousness and eternal life. Which is how we think by nature. We don't want to live by grace alone. We want to bring something to the table. We want to offer something to God to please him. But no, it's not my faith in the end that makes me worthy before God, because I don't have a perfect faith and I never will. Faith is a gift from God given to me. Paul's very clear in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not because of faith, but through, by means of. And this not from yourself, this faith is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Nobody boasts about a gift. I'm just a needy beggar extending my hand to accept the wonderful gift in Christ. So no, it's not because of faith. Faith is not the ground of, but it's the means to our righteousness. What happens when you're out on the lake in a boat? Somebody in your party falls down, falls into the water, struggling to swim, maybe can't swim. They're about to drown, and they get a rope tossed to them by someone else who then pulls that person in. Well, does the person, the saved person, say, "It's the rope that saved me"? The rope is absolutely useless without the person to throw it and pull it in. It's merely an instrument. That's faith. Faith in Christ brings righteousness home. That's why we are in absolutely no position to boast about our faith, about the rope that was tossed to us. We speak humbly and thankfully about the one who offered the rope to us. That's Christ. We're not saved because we believe, because we're such fabulous believers. No, what saves us and justifies us is not our faith in itself, but the fact that this faith is attached to, is anchored in, and is girded by Jesus Christ. It's through faith that we are connected to his greatness, his satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. The question remains, however, what do we then do with this faith? There are two things the Catechism says we must do. First, receive our righteousness. Receive the gift of grace by faith, the channel along which the gifts of God flow to us. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us able and eager to receive it. But it doesn't stop there. We also have the duty to make it our own. And that involves a life of unending praise and thanksgiving. Faith without deeds is absolutely useless. James writes, we are called to rejoice in the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, which is ours. That person who fell through into the water and was rescued. It would be absolutely ridiculous if he said, "Thanks so much that I could let you save me." No. Instead, he is speechless because there are no words to describe true, ultimate thankfulness for a rescue from death. Well, Jesus Christ held out his hand to rescue us. All we can do is grab a hold of it and hold on for life. Real life. Christ is not obligated to say to us, "Good for you that you grabbed a hold of my hand." No. The reaction to our rescue has to come from us. And that shows itself in a life, a sacrificial life of praise and adoration of Jesus Christ, our righteousness before God. That's all we can do to show our gratitude, a life of unending praise in word and in deed. And so we may cry out to the Lord to guard us from spiritual pride. Rather, live today. Live today for your righteous Savior who gave himself for you, who took himself upon himself our filthy rags and clothed us with the splendor of his majesty. Grab a hold of him and hold on for dear life with the empty hands of faith. Because there's freedom. There's righteousness only by faith in him. And that leads to obedience and to life everlasting. What does it help you, brothers and sisters, now that you believe the most important, the most splendid news in heaven and on earth? In Christ, I am righteous before the judge. That's news worthy of headlines. That's a song made for believers to sing for eternity. What a gift. What a savior. enjoy him and his righteousness by faith. Amen.